The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys, we're going to get started. If you got a handout, you should have one that says Song of Solomon. We're going to start out with our memory verse this week, so repeat after me. I'm just kidding. I don't know why we're here. It's not a lot of space here. I feel a little confined, but... they moved all the chairs up. It's like you're right here with me. All right. So Song of Solomon, this is your last one. If you're under the age of 30, you can't be here to go through the book of Song of Solomon, so you'll see why soon. But just to give you a little bit of background first, a little bit of introduction, you see there on the first page. Have you ever wondered how they came up with the names of the books? So the names of the books are not inspired. The author, Solomon, didn't sit down and say, this is going to be called the Songs of Me, or the Song of Solomon, right? So if you look there just at the first bullet point, you can see the Hebrew there. If you remember, I know you guys all studied your Hebrew alphabet over the last few weeks. Very appreciative of that. Thank you. So you guys probably could announce these and pronounce these words without even me saying anything, but I'll just go ahead and do it. If you look from the right to the left, if you remember, Hebrew goes backwards. And so you see that first looks like a W with a dot above it. And then a little, so if you ever hear Jesus say, you know, the yods, the jots, the tittles, this is what he's talking about. These little dots, so that if you see the W and then the little right angle and then the big right angle, that's technically S, H, a Y, and an R. And it means song, right? And so then you have the next one, which is actually the same word. It's just with a the before it and it makes it plural. So it actually says Song of the Songs, right? So that's what it says. And then the Aleph, you guys probably know, it looks like a cross almost. And then another W-looking thing and then another right angle. That's your relative pronoun, which are, right? You have your relative pronouns, who, that, which. So this would be Song of the Songs, which are, or which to. So the next word you have is Solomon's name. So it starts with what looks like an L with a little tail. That's your preposition, two or four, right? And then you have Solomon's name. Looks like an S, looks like another little L with a tail. And then it looks like something, I don't know what that looks like. And then it looks like... upside down U, right? And that's actually Solomon's name in Hebrew, Shalomah, right? And so you have songs of the songs, which are two or four Solomon. And that's the chapter 1, verse 1, and that's how they get the name of the book, Song of Songs, if you're ever curious. So now if you're playing random game, Bible trivia, you now know how to say Song and Solomon, and you know a relative pronoun. Look at that. So you guys walking away knowing more Hebrew than you did when you came in. You're welcome. So. But a lot of times I think, you know, when we see sometimes it's called Song of Songs, sometimes it's called Song of Solomon. In any event, it was just the name of the book that was given to it post writing of it. So it's a superlative. You look at the third... look at the third bullet point. Superlative means that it's giving something of great value, right? So you hear Holy of Holies, King of Kings. These are all speaking in superlative, something that is great, right? So I went to the White House, right? The White House. So it's a superlative. If somebody comes up to you and they say, I'm going to the White House, you don't say, oh, is it on your block? Your mind automatically turns to the greatest of all White Houses, right? This is how you would frame it, the one being in Washington, D.C. So it's speaking of the greatest Song of Songs. And then just the word share there frequently refers to the music that honors the Lord. Solomon, who reigned over the United Kingdom for 40 years, appears some seven times by name in this book. And once again, like we talked about with Ecclesiastes, we're not here to debate who wrote Solomon. It was accepted as Solomon from the Jews of old, Israel of old, all the way up until the modern unsaved man decided to start trying to disprove the scriptures. So I fully believe that Solomon wrote the book without any issue. So it's a final bullet point there. In view of his writing skills, musical giftedness, and authorial sense, this piece of scripture could have been penned at any time during Solomon's reign, since cities to the north and to the south are spoken of in Solomon's descriptions and travels. Both the period depicted and the time of actual writing point to the United Kingdom before it divided after Solomon's reign ended. So if you're not familiar, we're not saying United Kingdom like the British Isles. United Kingdom as in Israel, after Solomon's reign, if you remember, the kingdom was divided. You had two to the north, ten tribes and two tribes. So you had Israel and Judah, or Israel and Benjamin, and then Judah and Benjamin, which made up the southern portion and the ten tribes. A few hundred years after that, the Assyrians came, they took the ten tribes captive, and they actually scattered them. And then a couple hundred years after that, you had the Babylonians that came and then took Judah or the rest of Israel captive. And that's where you get into a lot of the prophets. Jeremiah then was taken with them. And then they were brought over. They were in Babylonian captivity for some 70 years. And then you see them going back. You read about that in Ezra, Nehemiah, Obadiah, and these other places where they came back. So this was written when the kingdom was still the kingdom. You had David that established the kingdom, so to speak. And then you had his son Solomon taking that over. And then when Solomon died, the kingdom was split. Okay, so it was written before that. And so because of that, it comprises one song by one author is what we would hold to, which we would call the original intent. It's a unified piece of poetic wisdom literature rather than a series of love poems without a common theme or author. And we'll get into all of that in just a minute, kind of the translations that have been done, or the interpretations, rather. And then the final highlighted point, and some other scriptures were of old, refrained by the Jews from younger sort, that none should read them but these who were at 30 years of age. So going back to the 17th century, early to mid, James Durham saying, because of the sexual nature of the book, unless you were married or at least 30, you weren't allowed to read the book. Because of what it could bring up within the mind of a young person. Some purpose of the book. Song of Solomon contains no preaching. There's no morals that are drawn. I mean, it's not didactic. It's not teaching in nature. Like you read through Paul's epistles and he'll say, you know, do not do this, but rather do this. Here's the teaching on this subject and here's how you're to live now. We don't have that here. There's no nationalism in the book, meaning that they're not saying, Lord, we are Israel and come and save Israel, right? We don't see that in this book either. But one theme that's found throughout is that of love. Pure, sensuous, youthful, passionate love. The immediate purpose of the song is to bear testimony to and thereby applaud the steadfast loyalty of one maiden for her beloved. The ultimate purpose is to put God's seal of approval upon the genuine love that is between the sexes, a male and a female. So the literal purpose of this book has often been twisted by those who are not prepared to read frank and intimate expressions of love. The book undercuts the two main perversions of biblical sexuality, asceticism and lust. If you're not familiar with those, asceticism views sexuality as an evil to be avoided, and then we say lust then makes it the hub or the center of all life. So the Song of Solomon takes the idea of being ascetic, meaning that you're abstaining from those kind of things because sexuality or sex in and of itself is evil. It's a perversion. It's a giving in to the lust of your flesh is what someone who practices asceticism. On the other side, you have those who are given over to the lust of their flesh, thus saying that any kind of sexual interaction at any time is perfectly permissible, where the Song of Solomon says, no, that's not true. And I would say on a personal note, you know, reading through Song of Solomon, and I think we would do well to continue to read this book exactly for what it was, and that's to celebrate the love between a man and his wife. And there is an up and down if you've ever read through Song of Solomon. They do have an issue that they work out, and we'll look at that in a moment. But I think we negate this book, or we neglect this book too much because perhaps we don't understand it, or perhaps we say, well, you know, this was between this man and this woman. And some people say it's almost like looking into the life of these lovers. And it seems like, you know, we're peeking behind the curtain of their bedroom. And we're saying, hey, wait a minute. But we have to remember that This book was inspired by God to be in the Holy Scriptures, and it's there for a purpose. And it's there to teach us something, if not only by observation, what it is to have true love and what that looks like, especially within the marriage bed that God has made. And so that's the final point there. The aim of the book is to glorify true love, which remains steadfast even in the most dangerous and seductive situations. If God created sexuality, why would the church stumble at the presence of it in her inspired canon of the song extolling the dignity and beauty of human love and sexual attraction? And so, unfortunately, the book has been neglected a lot. And I would just encourage you, sit down and read the book. And don't, we'll look at all the various interpretations. And the book got a really bad name. I didn't put this in here, but you know, the book got a really bad name, especially by some not so good pastors in, you know, the 2019 and going into 2017 and 2019, where, you know, they allegorized the book and then made it the focal point was just sex and what sex looks like, and they came out with marriage books and conferences and really distorted it. And if you're familiar with, you know, Grace to You, and John MacArthur came out with what he called the raping of the Song of Solomon in a 3-part series to kind of show what happens when you just let your fanciful lust take over when you read a book like this. And it was very, very helpful as he went through the text. And so I think a lot of people shied away from that. I know there was a church down the road from us where we lived at the time that had this big billboard that just said sex. And it was massive. It was, you know, 50 foot by 20 foot, and it's huge in front of the church parking lot. And it just said sex. So every time you drive by, which was every day because it was on the corner of our cul-de-sac, it just said sex. That was it. So when you drive by, so you come on, they wanted you to come to church to find out why. And of course, standing in front of the church on Sunday morning were people with big foam fingers that said sex, and they were pointing people into the church. I kid you not. And so it was unfortunate. So you get a really bad taste for the book of Song of Solomon because people think it's either there. It shouldn't be in the text. It shouldn't be in the Bible. Or it shouldn't really be read because they feel it's too intimate. But it's there because of its intimacy to show us what biblical love looks like between a man and his wife. So kind of an outline there. I gave you two of them. This first one, though, real simple. Like I'm hoping by giving you these outlines, you'll take them and you'll read the book. And then you'll say, oh, okay, I can see how this goes. If you don't have a study Bible, if you do have a study Bible, there are outlines in your study Bible which you can take. And you can read. If you don't have a study Bible, you just have a regular Bible like me, and you just say, hey, want to sit down and read it. This is a great way just to give you an outline. And an outline is to say, here's the topic or the subject that's being taught in these particular verses to help kind of navigate as you're going through it. So you can see here some biblical principles, chapter one, point number one, the courtship, the leaving, right? So you have the lover's remembrance, and then the lover's expression of their reciprocal love. And then you have the wedding that takes place in chapter 3. And then you see the kingly bridegroom and the wedding and the first night together. And then you see God's approval of that. And then the third part, the third scene, if you will, is the weaving together. They do have their first major disagreement. Yes, a good, healthy marriage, the husband and wife still have disagreements. I know most of you probably think you're going to reach some sort of perfection in your marriage. And if you get there, come and tell me how. I would love to teach that. But you still have disagreements. I know, Mark, Susan, you guys got it figured out. Mark has shared with me a lot of his secrets, which I appreciate. Then you have the weaving together, disagreement. And then what happens after the disagreement? Well, they're restored. And then they have the opportunity to grow in grace with one another. And so it just shows how that plays out in real life. Then another approach you can see, chapter one, you have the title authorship. And then you have the next set, which is their courtship. You see the anticipation, the sexual desire that's expressed, but it's restrained. And so it's showing, yes, there should be a sexual desire between the couple who is going to get married, but they show restraint on that sexual desire. So they're anticipating what that is. And then you see the marriage. And then you see the marriage consummated. The sexual desires are no longer restrained in the consummation of the marriage. So as you're, you know, the husband and wife are now married. They're able to participate in the consummation. And then you see the maturity in the marriage and the celebration of what that is. And then you have the conclusion and the epilogue. So you can see three, even in both of those, you can see three main points that we're seeing through there. So before we get into theological themes and such, anybody have any questions or PG-13 comments that you might have regarding the book? Anybody read through it on a diligent basis, finding the Song of Solomon? Yeah?
Just an offshoot. A lot of people might be familiar with Warren Wiersbe's commentary, B series, and been using those. And one of the volumes that was when he concluded 30 years and the B series was finished. And a lot of people wrote commentary, congratulatory letters to him. And I forget who it was, president of some school somewhere, and they had talked together often about the B series. And he said he remembered visiting in the living room with Warren Wiersbe and said, "I've noticed that you have yet to complete a B series book on the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you figured out what the title will be for that one?" And without a hesitation, he said, "Be careful."
Be careful, yeah. Be careful, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So some theological themes. 117 verses in Solomon's Song have been recognized by the Jews as part of the sacred writing. As I said, it's never been debated until you had the Age of Enlightenment, which came around and questioned everything. But surprisingly, God's not mentioned explicitly, except possibly in chapter 8, verse 6. And I wanted to show you just a little bit of difference between why they say possibly. Now, God's name, whether it be Elohim or Adonai, is not mentioned in there at all. But he says there, you see the NAS, it says, "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." So, of the Lord is not there. But if you look at that in the original text, it technically it says something to the effect of flashes of fire are flashes of fire, the intense heat of the flame of the fire. So it's just, it's kind of this repetitiveness that would lend itself to, once again, show that superlative use, holy of holies, so the fire of the fire, right? But it's not explicitly stated. So a little more literal reading of the text, the New King James, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave." So Sheol actually isn't in the text either. Technically it's grave. "Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement fire." So you can see that the flames of the fire are hot, are heating up, and it's the fire of all fires, which if we get that term vehement, they would insert that in there. Depending on your rendering of the Hebrew text there, I just rely, my Hebrew is not, I mean, it's not good at all. So I just rely on the guys who have decades and decades of experience to be able to do this. But technically speaking, the name Adonai Elohim is not there whatsoever. So this is one of those books that no formal theological themes emerge, nor is this book quoted in the New Testament. Neither is Esther, Obadiah, or Nahum. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not part of the original text. It just means it's not. So don't look too far into it. It's just simply making the statement that these books are not quoted in the New Testament. But these books have been used by the Jews in their teaching for centuries as being part of the canon, the inspired word of God. And so these are just facts. We can't read into the fact, but it's just a fact, generally speaking. So in contrast to the two distorted extremes of the aesthetic abstinence and the lustful perversion outside of marriage, Solomon's ancient love song exalts the purity of marital affection and romance. Yeah.
Back in the point you talked about above, 8:6, I know Greek has a number of words for love.
Yes.
Does Hebrew also, and if so, is a different, what word for love would be used here if it does?
So the Hebrew word for love, they have one word, but it's in many different ways. So gratefulness would also be part of the Hebrew translation or definition for love. And there's a few other ones that I can't think of off the top of my head. But yeah, you don't see the wide use like you do in Greek with the words for love.
I mean, that passage could have more, in Greek it would be more the passionate kind of love rather than...
Yeah, so you got your different senses that come with love, yeah. So yeah, it could be in a different way. So, you know, you could look back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament and see what word that they use there. And how those translators use it, which, you know, and that's good, and I do enjoy reading the Septuagint, but you always have to keep in your mind that's not inspired, that's just one translator's take on that, right? So the actual inspired text using what they decided to use there, but the Hebrew language is, because it's dead, right, they don't speak it in Israel, it can be difficult because of that. So they'll have one word which means seven different things depending on the context, where Greek would have seven different words depending on the context. And so it just makes it a little more difficult. So you have to know, you have to actually know the language really, really well in order to start translating. So that's why I'm hesitant to give any semantical range or, you know, different definitions of the word, because I haven't studied the language for 30 years like some of these scholars have. But that's a great question. And if it did, it'd be very helpful to find out. And I understand what you're saying, and I would agree with you. Just unfortunately, they just don't have it, so... Which is why the law was written, you know, in Greek as opposed to in Hebrew once we started going forward, because it's a bit more defined in its terms, you know. So in any event, it's a good question. And so you do have Solomon's ancient love as it has it here, and it exalts this purity of marriage, and not just purity of marriage, but purity of marital affection and of romance. Right, so if you have a husband who's not romantic, you can say, "Hey, it's in the Bible. It's inspired. Let's be romantic, sweetheart." And so it does show that that's part of just the normal process of a man and a woman coming together, having eyes for one another. And then what does that look like in purity before marriage, purity after marriage, and then the romance that continues on. And this does parallel. So while there are no... While there are no explicit references in the New Testament to Song of Solomon, there is nothing in the New Testament that would go against the teachings of Song of Solomon. So once again, one of the differences between the Hebrew language being far more poetic and the Greek language being far more kind of wooden or literal is you don't see a lot of the Greek text, even outside of the Bible, that would write the same way that a Hebrew poet would write. And so they use more fanciful language. So just because it's not explicitly referenced in the New Testament doesn't mean that the New Testament writers didn't have a grasp of Song of Solomon as they were writing this in the New Testament. Because remember, they weren't writing to us. They're writing for us, but they're writing to a specific audience who would have understood the Greek language of the day. And so you can see there some passages of scripture I threw down. The song rightly stands alongside other classic scripture passages which expand on this marriage relationship, the sanctity of sexual intimacy. 1 Corinthians obviously has a lot to say, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. They all give a good definition of what the marriage relationship is to be. And I think sometimes, you know, especially doing like post-marriage counseling, we forget that Song of Solomon is a fantastic resource. You know, we're quick to go to Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, Genesis 1, 1 Corinthians 7. And these are the normal passages that we go to. But we actually get to see it played out literally for us in Song of Solomon. I think Buzz, you asked a question last week talking about the three books, something like that. So I wanted to, now this isn't, once again, this isn't inspired. This is kind of historically looking at these books, when they were written, and the content of the book, right? So Song of Solomon was written first. So you have the joy of a committed marriage and a love between a man and his wife. You can see Solomon's writing style and we would say kind of his countenance change from Song of Solomon till the end of Ecclesiastes, right? Song of Solomon, he's got this fresh new bride. He's loving life. Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, right? Like he's not saying that to his wife, right? He's He's looking at a life lived, and he's realizing a life lived without God is completely worthless, right? And so in between there, you have Proverbs. So you have this growing Solomon, this growing king, who is learning wisdom, not necessarily by application yet in Proverbs, though there certainly is there. But we're seeing the wisdom learned from experience really coming out in Ecclesiastes. And you see his downfalls. Like you read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, it is almost direct opposite of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is just one woman. Proverbs is, here's the detriment, the first 9 chapters, here's the detriment of following youthful lusts, right? And so you can see the writing style change within Solomon, especially with regards to experience and then how that experience applies to wisdom. Yeah.
So he wrote Song of Solomon before he had 700 wives.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'll actually answer that question. Okay. But yeah, that is a fantastic question, one that's highly debated. But we'll get to that, and I'll even put my answer in there. So what the inspired answer is, of course. So those 3 books fit together. They are poetic, and they are wisdom literature, and it's how man is to live. So you can kind of see that young love in Song of Solomon, how a man is to be with the woman whom he loves, right? And then you see Proverbs coming up, and so you can see Solomon learning from some mistakes. The first 9 chapters, he's speaking to his son. He's like, here, you know, don't follow the women like this. So you know that Solomon has seen what this looks like in the application of his own life. And then Ecclesiastes, all that work that you put into it, essentially he's saying, you know, you're just saving up money for the next generation. You're just saving up things. You're working at things that are going to go away, and the next generation is the one that's coming along. So if you do anything in this life without God, it is just worthless, right? And that's what he comes to. Do you remember the 2 things we talked about in Ecclesiastes? I said about 30 times. First one was?
Fear God.
The second one? Keep his commandments. I love it. I told him several times. So, but that was good. So views of interpretation. This is where it gets really fun. In my mind, I remember I wrote a paper on Song of Solomon in my undergrad, and I was just floored by the amount of allegorical interpretations that people wrote. This isn't even all of them, but I thought we'd go through these. So in a moment, we'll look at all of them. But I just want to explain to you a bit. Allegorical, which is certainly the most popular in history, for the first 1,600 years, the allegorical hermeneutic was the most popular. So this is a method of interpretation that allows for the reader, for you as a reader, to subject your thoughts and feelings upon the text so that it'll say whatever you want it to say. Right, and so you're saying, essentially, when somebody says, here's what the text means to me, that's when your red flag should go up and say, it doesn't matter what it means to you, it matters what it meant to the author as he penned it, and then how you can apply it to you is going to be different than how I apply it to me, but the meaning has to have one central meaning. Otherwise, it's just left up to whomever decides whatever they want it to say, right? So allegorical would look for hidden meanings behind everything. They're searching for something. Maybe you heard of the book called The Bible Code, and I think they have a Bible Code 2 because they didn't get all the codes in the first volume. And so they're reading through this, and they're saying, look, here's what all these mean. God sent us secret messages, right? And Todd walks in as soon as I say God sent us secret messages. So that would be the allegorical interpretation, right? There are no secret messages, just for the recording in the Bible. Also, if you look at the 4th bullet point down, for the Jews, it was a picture of God's love for their nation. So the Jews interpreted Song of Solomon to say, this is how God set his affection on the nation of Israel. For the Christian, the allegorical interpretation saw it as his love for the church. So when you go back a couple thousand years and you see a lot of the first century, second century, all the way up for the first 1,600 years of interpretation by the church, they would say this is Jesus' affection for his people. And we'll look at a few of those in just a moment. But to do this, as you see the next sentence, is to take the book completely out of context. And so for centuries, though, the Jewish people read the Song of Solomon, and they were doing so in order to prepare for Passover. And I'll just want you to read this here. In the Song of Songs, they saw more than wisdom for marital living. They saw something of God's covenantal love for his people. And then looking there at Isaiah 54. So they were reading something into it that the original author did not intend to be there. And that's an allegorical interpretation. And then that final bullet point there, all things are possible to those who allegorize, and what they come up with is usually heretical. So you can make any ideological framework work in the Bible if you allegorize. Nothing is off limits, right? So that's why there has to be one interpretation. Then you have the typological, which allows for a literal historical meaning of Solomon's love for the Shulamite woman, but is often used to foreshadow that of Christ's love for the church. So they're saying Solomon is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, and you can see there why that doesn't work. Then you have the dramatic view, the drama. So you see plays put together. So the theory posits that because there are dialogues between people, soliloquies or speeches from individuals, and choruses which have been sung, this must be a drama that was written. So you either have two people, you see the second bullet point there, but there may be three people if you want to add a shepherd into the mix. And they like having three people because we know three people in love creates the infamous love triangle, which then makes it that much more dramatic. So they want to throw that in there to kind of keep you on your toes. So they would say this is actually not something that happened. This was simply Solomon writing a drama to be acted out. Then you have the literal historical view, which is typically combined the dramatic view alongside a real-life romantic encounter in Solomon's life. The literal historical view doesn't deny the fact that there is drama that's going on. Don't make that mistake. But it's not dramatic, meaning it wasn't written out for the purpose of being a play. There's drama that takes place there, absolutely. But it's a literal historical view, and we'll look at that in a moment, too. And then the final one is the interpretation that espouses the love song view. It does not see Solomon and his lover as real people in this story, but they simply represent those people who are in love. And so this would, primarily based on extra-biblical resources, that love poems and songs during the day, and unfortunately, it is its weaknesses there, too. So the faithful interpretation, the Song of Solomon has, unfortunately, had its interpretation strained by the centuries, especially those with the allegorical method. Claiming that the song has no actual historical basis, but rather depicts God's love for the church or God's love for Israel. So the misleading idea from hymnology that Christ is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley result from an allegorical interpretation of Song of Songs 2, chapter 2, verse 1. The typological variation omits the historical reality but concludes that it's ultimately foreshadowing that of Christ and him being the bridegroom and what his love looks like for the church. A more satisfying way to approach Solomon's song is to take it at face value and to interpret it as normal historical sense and just understanding, as I said before, the poetic use of the Hebrew language. Most of us don't live in that realm, right? We don't see poetry everywhere. We're not writing poetry. The English language is not based on poetry whatsoever. And so we don't have that view. So you have to be very careful of taking what you know about English language, reading it back 4,000 years into what Hebrew language was. And I don't know if this is going to be a shocker, but Jesus didn't speak in English, and the Hebrews didn't speak in English, right? So English came about well after that. And so we can't say, well, because we speak this way and we have this understanding, then we read it backwards into them. We can't do that. We have to let those people speak how they spoke back then, which is why it just takes a lot of work to realize that. And so realize that they are speaking in poetic languages. To do so, you understand that Solomon recounts, first of all, his own courtship, second of all, the early days of marriage, and then thirdly, the maturing of the royal couple through the ups and downs, the good and bad of their marriage. The Song of Solomon expands on the ancient marriage instructions of Genesis 2:24, thus providing spiritual music for a lifetime of marital harmony, right? You see there the allegorical view does not see any of the song as historical fact concerning King Solomon. They would just say, especially in our day and age, you would find the vast majority of Bible interpreters, especially going back 150 to 200 years, would only see it as allegorical. This did not happen. And then there's a few there that year in the 19th century they favor the non-allegorical view. There's some names there if you're interested. And so some interpretations throughout the year. Richard Sibbes, whom we love, great Puritan, and he wrote, other books of Solomon lie more obvious and open to common understanding. But as none entered into the Holy of Holies but the high priest, so none can enter into the mystery of this Song of Songs. So he's equating the name Song of Songs, remember that superlative use, with that of the Holy of Holies. And he says, but such as have a more near communion with Christ, songs, and especially marriage songs, serve to express men's own joys and other praises. And then this conclusive statement, so this book contains the mutual joys and mutual praises between Christ and his church. So he actually starts explaining it pretty good at the beginning, and then he says, because of this, now we can see it's between Christ and his church. Many Reformers and Puritans believed in singing the Psalms exclusively, but James Durham makes a case for singing the song in worship. It is one of the few that actually is the Song of Songs, right, of Solomon, because it's God-inspired, and it's one of the greatest of all songs, because it's about the love between the church and her Lord. Therefore, it's meant to be sung. So he's saying it should be sung in the church because it's God showing his love for the church. And so while it can be sung, you're more than welcome to, it's not because of or motivated by the fact that God wrote it about his church. Because you'd have to ask yourself, did the church exist when Solomon wrote this? And I hope you would all say no, the church did not exist, because then you'd miss out on the day of Pentecost when the church came about, right? And so can Solomon be talking literally about the church there? Well, no, because Solomon didn't know anything about the church, right? It was a mystery that was revealed. And so that's where we would take a little bit of a turn from our amillennial brothers to say, no, the church was started with Moses, or even some say the church going all the way back to, you know, Adam and Eve and the covenant of works. And so they would say, no, the church started there, and so this is just a natural progression. But you just don't see that in Scripture. And so we would say Solomon can't be talking about the church because the church had yet to even take shape by God, right? And then the last one there, George Burroughs says, it is an allegorical illustration of the operations of love in the bosom of the saint and of the Redeemer. So it's not even the church necessarily. He's just talking about how the believer is loved by Christ. Matthew Poole in the 17th century, he says that these are breathing forth the hottest flames of love between Christ and his people, most sweet and comfortable and useful to all that read it with serious and Christian eyes. And I like how when guys make statements like that, they say the only way you can read this is with Christian eyes. You know, so then you feel bad for all those people that read it before Christ came. And so he kind of just narrows down that you can only understand this, right? The Westminster Assembly, and they say, look upon it as generally, it is acknowledged that it is not as an history or prophecy as some conceive it, but as a divine parable, wherein natural and visible things allegorize things supernatural. And under the figures of Solomon and his love is shadowed the true Prince of Peace and his rich affections to his church and people. So Westminster actually takes two views. They see Solomon as a type of Christ, and they also see the love as Christ has for his church, not as something that is really real. G. Campbell Morgan, the song should be treated first as a simple and yet sublime song of human affection. When it is thus understood reverently, the thoughts may be lifted into higher values of setting forth the joys of communion between the spirit of man and the spirit of God, and ultimately between the church and Christ. Therefore, I can sing the Song of Solomon as setting forth the relationship between Christ and his bride. And so the more you understand, the more affection you have for Christ, the more you have affection for Christ, the more you don't see it just as Christ and his love for you, but Christ and his ultimate love for the church. And then, you know, the early church father Origen in the second century wrote 12 volumes allegorically explaining the song. Bernard of Clairvaux, he died after he did 86 sermons and only reached the end of the second chapter. I know some people think they go long, but 86 sermons on two chapters of the Song of Solomon. But then, not to be outdone, his disciple Gilbert there carried forth his allegorical absurdity for 48 more sermons to get to chapter 5, and then he died. So they actually never got through it. So 86 sermons, you know, you got 140, give or take, sermons to go through the first five chapters of the Song of Solomon. That's 3 years to go through, you know, the first few chapters of the Song of Solomon.
So the moral is don't preach Song of Solomon or you die.
don't preach Song of Solomon or you die. Right, right. Another classic example of allegory is chapter 7, verse 2, which actually reads, your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Never lacks mixed wine. According to some allegorists, this represents the sanctuary of a church where the communion wine is always present. Like, that's how they allegorize that. It's not Solomon speaking to his bride. The church is a navel, apparently. And then it's the wine that's always there. And so you see there, I said at the beginning there, Jerome in the 4th, 5th century, he wrote a letter to his disciple Paula, and he gave her a Bible reading plan for her daughter's proper education. She should start with the Psalter, then to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, so on and so forth. Then he said, when she has done all these, she may safely read the Song of Songs, but not before. For were she to read it at the beginning, she would fail to perceive that, though it is written in fleshly words, it is a marriage song of a spiritual bridal. And not understanding this, she would suffer from it. So don't read Song of Solomon until you read the whole rest of the Bible first. Then you can come back and read Song of Solomon. So to answer your question, Rachel, the woman, right? Is that what you asked? So who is the Shulamite woman? Then there's speculation about... What did you ask?
No, I asked...
He wrote Song of Solomon before.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, yeah, that's here.
Oh, yeah, because he had 700 wives, but then he wrote this book about...
Yeah, so this would be right here. This is the answer to your question.
Okay.
And once again, this is debated. This is my opinion as I've read it and studied it personally. But some speculate it was Abishag, a young Shunammite woman. If you remember, King David had a young woman who came and slept with him, and not sleep with him in a sexual way, but slept with him to keep him warm as he was dying. And it's plausible that Abishag is the Shulamite woman we know from Shunem, which could be the same place as Shulem. And so also, as David's servant, she would have been known to David's son Solomon. Solomon's half-brother Adonijah attempted to have Abishag as his own wife, and Solomon actually came and he prevented that union from coming. Solomon uses passionate language to describe his bride and the love that they have for one another. Solomon clearly loved the Shulamite. He admired her character as well as her beauty. Everything about the Song of Solomon betrays the fact that his bride and groom were passionately in love and that they had mutual love, mutual respect, and mutual friendship for one another. So what I would say, this points to the fact that Song of Solomon is the story of Solomon's first marriage, before he sinned by adding any other wives. Whoever the Shulamite was, she was Solomon's first and truest love. So if we're just looking specifically textually, it's a good chance it's Abishag. Some will look to the Proverbs 31 woman as well as being Solomon's first love as he's writing about her. And it could be this woman as well. But yes, I would believe that this was Solomon's first wife. It's his youngest book that he wrote, and he is madly in love with her, and you can just see this mutual love that's coming between them, and perhaps it is this woman. Any questions or comments before we look at the application? Does that answer your question?
Yeah. I'm just curious what led Solomon from that to polygamy. Because it's like the way the book's written, it is one wife. It's one.
Yeah.
So it's interesting how he shifted. And I don't know the time span, I guess, to when he was married to his first wife and then added all the others. But
right.
To shift your viewpoint from having just a singular marriage, right, and a covenant relationship to then having a polygamous view, I'm just curious if you knew any more historical background on that.
Well, we know that he wanted to expand the kingdom, and so you need to make peace. And so one of the ways they made peace in that time was to marry other women from other kingdoms to show that you were then united. And you weren't going to attack one another. And so that was a lot of what he did was by marrying other women. But, you know, even reading through Proverbs, you can see some of the experiential wisdom that's coming out from the lust of his flesh, Ecclesiastes as well. And so he started to realize that later on. So, you know, Solomon wasn't perfect, right? And so he made those mistakes as well. But, yeah, to see a man going from Song of Solomon to where he ended up, That's the picture of any man, by the way. That's not just Solomon. That's the picture that any man can go down. You read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and any person can go down that path if they're not looking after their heart. Or as Proverbs says, keep your heart or watch your heart with all diligence. And so Solomon is a great picture of a man who started out in a great path, but he didn't watch his heart with all diligence, and he decided he wanted to expand the kingdom, perhaps fulfill the lust of his flesh. And then, obviously, at the end, we see what happened with the kingdom being divided and so on and so forth. So it is a good picture to see and kind of look what you can go down, because Solomon, with all the wisdom in the world, all the wealth in the world, still never had that fulfillment that came from the worldly ways. Yeah.
And I think it validates the warnings in Proverbs, because look what he had. And,
right.
And then look at why he's warning and why these severe warnings are, do not do this. This is what it's supposed to be. This is what it, God intended it to be. And this is where it led because of all this.
That's right, Deborah.
So really just, I never thought about that till you said that those tie in like that and the progression of those 3 books.
Yeah.
So thank you.
And then anybody else? We'll just wrap it up with some quick practical application. I just threw down a few things. In the world that we live in, I'm sure it's no surprise to hear our world's confused about marriage. Prevalence of divorce, modern attempts to redefine marriage, stand in contrast to Solomon's song. And just some practical points. Husbands and wives, give your spouse the attention they need. Take time to truly get to know your spouse. 1 Peter 3, husbands, learn your wife, know your wife, cherish your wife. Dwell with them with understanding, it says. Encouragement and praise are vital to a successful relationship. So talking to each other, this is what Solomon did. You read through there, he's commenting his wife, and his wife is commenting him, right? And so you can see that they are coming together with one another, encouraging each other. Enjoy each other and delight in God's gift of married love. God has set this aside, like, as a special covenant between a man and a woman, and it's a gift. And we have that gift. Do whatever is necessary to reassure your commitment to your spouse. In other words, don't be selfish, right? Think of the needs of your spouse above your own needs. And even above that, think of serving Christ. And as you serve Christ, you will be, by default, serving and loving your spouse. Work through problems. Do not consider divorce as a solution. You know, you read at the latter half of Song of Solomon, they go through a little rough patch. But they don't say, oh, this is over. They fix what was wrong, and then from there came another beautiful chapter of love and marriage. And then lastly, God intends for you both to live in a deeply peaceful and secure love with each other. And so that's Song of Solomon, just a few applications at the end. So we'll start our next semester, our next equipping hour, which will start in January, is actually going to look at that, the family unit, parenting, husbands, wives, all that kind of stuff. We're going to do a 6-week series on that, not expounding through Song of Solomon, but we will be looking at what the Bible has to say. So let me pray for us, and then we can go on our ways. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness towards us. We thank you for the gift of marriage. And Lord, I do pray for our marriages here at Maranatha that, Lord, we would continue to be strong, and we would continue to strive, Lord, for holiness in our marriage. And, Lord, I just pray that it would just be a light that's shining in the dark society that we live in. Lord, may we proclaim the gospel and how Christ loves his church through how we love one another. So, Lord, we thank you, and we just pray that you would bless us and our Sunday night service tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, have a wonderful...
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.